Good morning. On days like today, I find great wisdom in the writings of Martin Luther King Jr. In his letter from Birmingham jail, it resonates most with me when he says, "I felt that the white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be some of our strongest allies. Instead, some few have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders. And all too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows." As true as that was then, I think it remains true today. But we have gathered here, not in silence. We have gathered here because God has called us to be here in love and to learn from the ways of Christ. And today we start a series on parables. It seems that we are a divided people. I don't really think this church is a divided people, though we're certainly not all alike. But the church is divided. And a major divide comes between those who justify hate through the Bible and those who condemn hate through the Bible. And we saw the church divided this weekend in Charlottesville. But we can't pretend this is a new divide. For as long as the Bible has been read, people have used the Bible as a weapon. And those wielding this weapon always say that the biblical support is on their side and believe that the Bible clearly says words that support whatever side they're on. I think we must be clear. The Bible is not clear on most things, except inviting us to know its stories and to be in conversation with them through Christ. That's how Jesus taught. Aside from his major sermons and probably those small group conversations that he had with his disciples and a few others, Jesus taught through parables. In other words, he rarely gave a clear moral imperative. The law had already done that. Rather, he invited his conversation partners into a story that spoke the truth of the gospel. And that really is good news because it's a truth that continues unfolding with every reading through a fresh perspective. Parables challenge our way of thinking and reading the Bible. There is no, "That's what this really means," or "There is a clear teaching here." That's because these texts take on new meaning when read in different and new cultural contexts, allowing us to really recognize the timelessness of Jesus' teaching. However, we must also remember that Jesus' parables, they have their own historical context. When they were told, what events had just unfolded, who was listening to Jesus, and what had they just been through? Reading Jesus' short stories requires discipline, because we have heard these parables so much. We believe we know what they're about already, and we bring a lot of baggage to the parables, especially this first one that we're going to start with today, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if you will, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 10, or it will be on the screen behind me. I'm going to begin In just a minute, I'm going to begin. Amidst a dinner party, a lawyer stood up and he put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? And how does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Throughout the English-speaking world, the term Good Samaritan is synonymous with charitable do-gooders. Hospitals carry the name, charity organizations, evangelical associations, and more. We even have the Good Samaritan Law, which protects people from liability suits if they were in the act of helping someone in danger. All of these uses of the term Samaritan are about offering aid. We have come to equate Samaritan with goodness and generosity and aid. And as soon as we looked into our Bibles and saw the heading, "The Good Samaritan," we take that interpretation from our modern context and we put that on the reading of this story. And in so doing, we might miss how it was originally heard. Most often in our part of the world, readers make the immediate jump and we seek to learn from this parable how to act just like the Good Samaritan. But interestingly, there are others who hear this parable and immediately identify with the man in the ditch receiving help from a stranger. As with any parable, we are invited to ponder these perspectives of each character. We're invited to sit with each character's thoughts and fears and hopes. In Jesus' reply to the lawyer who was testing him, Jesus brings us all to that 18-mile rocky road from Jerusalem to Jericho. At the time Jesus spoke, this road was fairly well-traveled by all types of people from all places. It descended from about 2,500 feet above sea level to Jericho's 825 feet below. It wasn't until 30 years after Jesus told this story to that lawyer that the Romans paved this road so that the 10th Legion could move in with siege engines toward Jerusalem. Then it wasn't the Romans who were feared on this path. When Jesus was telling this story, it was the robbers who were feared. And that's most closely translated with armed gangs. These weren't people who stole because they were hungry. These were people who intended to hurt other people. And they did so in the spirit of hatred. These robbers still exist. And this 18-mile path is life's journey. And it's rocky and uneven. And we're all trying to get from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're trying to get from point A to point B without ending up in a ditch. And that's certainly what the lawyer was interested in. He was only interested in getting to point B, the final destination. What must I do? What one thing will give me eternal life? And Jesus wants him to realize that life is the journey. It's not about the end destination. Rather, it's about all of the decisions made on that rocky road. The priest and the Levite, they make poor decisions. Seeing someone who is hurt and left for dead, they each go out of their way to avoid helping. So in some of my research, I realized it wasn't a narrow road. They walked a fairly decent distance to get to the other side. Jesus doesn't tell us if they looked back to see if others stopped. Jesus doesn't tell us if they looked around to see if anyone noticed them avoiding the man in the ditch. Jesus doesn't really tell us if anyone was around at all. Unfortunately, those unfamiliar with Jewish law may hear Jesus' story and be quick to belittle the law and believe that these two fellows weren't commanded to care outside of their people. But we hear the lawyer's words. He knew Leviticus and he knew Deuteronomy, and he knew the commands to care for others, even a stranger. Some hear Jesus' story and they believe that the behavior of the two who avoided the man exemplified their elitism. For some reason, we associate priests and Levites with the elite. But the priestly line, that came from Moses' brother Aaron. And the Levitical line came from Aaron's cousin Levi, Jacob's line, his third son. Simply put, you are what your father was. Nowhere does Jesus call these men high priests, like those in the temple, or chief priests, as we recognize from the trials later on. There wasn't anything elite about them. I like one scholar who says they were just ordinary priests doing something all too ordinary, failing to act when they should. To me, it sounds very similar to the priests and the pastors and the rabbis Dr. King spoke about. It seems that they just let fear get the better of them. But on the contrary, the Samaritan made a noble decision along that rocky road, and he acted with compassion. The Greek word for compassion is used only three times in the New Testament, twice for Jesus. And it's pronounced something like splagnixnixomai. It really sounds like you're throwing up on yourself when you're saying it. And interestingly, that's just what the word means. It means a gut reaction, a visceral reaction. And it's not just out of disgust. But it's this desire to restore wholeness to something that has been destroyed. Last night when we gathered here for prayer, a lady said when she was watching the news, she felt compassion, not just for counter-protesters, but for the protesters in the alt-right rally. What she was describing was an intention to restore wholeness to people who had gone astray. This man, the Samaritan, overcome with compassion, he acted on his feelings, and he treated the wounds of the man in the ditch with wine and with oil. There's a recent movement to begin using essential oils for healing again. I don't think that that's ever really disappeared, but it's become even more popular. And frankincense is a healing oil. I think we're familiar with frankincense because it was a gift given to Jesus at his birth. Frankincense would have been an oil used for healing, perhaps by this Samaritan man. Today, 1 ounce of frankincense costs over $75. As we hear the story of that compassionate Samaritan man giving his money, giving his time, I think we are invited to find a character in that story with whom we identify. We're confronted to act upon everyday decisions with compassion, or we're confronted with the decision to avoid danger. Some days, like yesterday, big, bold, news-making events invite us into an opportunity to act upon our compassion. I saw a picture from yesterday with priests, rabbis, pastors, lining the streets arm in arm in the face of armed militia. They were confronting danger on a rocky road. Then, when that act of terror happened, that car that plowed through the crowds, once again, people had to choose which role they would play. Many acted with compassion, and they rushed to help those who had been hit. But there were others who just filmed the event and posted it on Facebook and news media. That's a modern-day move to walk on the other side of the street and observe without acting. Some days, like yesterday, there are major events begging for acts of compassion. Other days, though, it seems like we're confronted with smaller requests. People on the street asking for money, or food, or the mundane call to work justice in the ordinary. I fear that many of us walk to the other side, myself included. But my real fear is if we dwell in the remorse of making a poor decision once, we may resign ourselves to that way of life. We resign ourselves to be the priest or the Levite. If we've made that decision once, are we really held captive by that decision? There's an article that circulates about this time every year. It's about going back to school. And in this article, a mother is telling her young third grade son about a regret she has from her childhood. She says there was a little boy in her class. He smelled a little bit and nobody would play with him, not even her. In hindsight, she says he must have been very lonely. So she writes her son these words, and she shares them with all of us. If you see a child being left out or hurt or teased, a little bit of your heart will hurt a little. Trust that heartache. Your whole life, notice and trust your heartache. That heartache is called compassion. And it's God's signal to you to do something. It's God saying, wake up. One of my babies is hurting. Do something to help. Whenever you feel compassion, don't be afraid. Be thrilled. It means God is speaking to you, and that is magic. It means God trusts you and needs you. Sometimes the magic of compassion will make you step into the middle of a bad situation right away. That's the Samaritan in our story. Compassion might lead you to tell a teaser to stop it and then ask the teased kid to play. You might invite a left-out kid to sit next to you at lunch. You might choose a kid for your team first, who usually gets chosen last. These things will be hard for you, but you can do hard things. And sometimes you will feel compassion, but you won't step in right away. That's okay too. You might choose instead to tell your teacher and then tell your parents. And we can all make a plan together. When God speaks to you by making your heart hurt for another, by giving you compassion, just do something. Please do not ignore God whispering to you. I so wish I had not ignored God when he spoke to me. I remember him trying. I remember feeling compassion. But I chose fear over compassion. And I wish I hadn't. Often, we succumb to fear over compassion. And that's okay. But we must repent. We must seek to do better next time. 18 miles is a long road to walk, and we will have many more opportunities. We'll have opportunities to help the hurting and to speak out against injustice at work and the world around us. And the biggest problem is when we rationalize our inaction. Many readings of this parable try to offer rationalizations for the priest and the Levite. Oh, they couldn't stop because of corpse contamination and purity laws. Well, purity laws did exist, but then they invited cleansing. And purity laws were in place for the ritual duties of priests. But something I didn't notice until this week reading this parable is that the priest and the Levite weren't going to Jerusalem's temple. They were going down the road. They were walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. And perhaps most importantly, purity laws prized life. And the man in the ditch wasn't just half dead, he was half alive. And his life was still worth restoring. Furthermore, Jews don't avoid the dead. Burying the dead is one of their highest commandments. It was this reason why our Jewish brothers and sisters stood vigil at ground zero until all bodies had been recovered. The bodies of everyone, not just their own. I believe we seek rationalizations in Scripture to excuse our own rationalizations for inaction. And this story of Jesus just doesn't allow for that. The lawyer sought to rationalize himself before Jesus. Seeking to justify himself, he says, "And who is my neighbor?" But really, what this lawyer was asking was, "Who is not my neighbor? Who don't I have to care for?" And when Jesus crafted a storied response, there was more than one reason why he presented the Samaritan as godly. Scripture makes clear that Samaritans and Jews weren't too friendly towards each other. There was a distinction between the people Israel, who set their face upon Jerusalem, and the people, the Samaritans, who looked to Judah. Jesus even says to the Samaritan woman at the well that salvation comes from the Jews. There was a divide between Jews and Samaritans. But perhaps more relevant to this story was presented just a chapter earlier in Luke's gospel. Before Jesus had attended dinner with this lawyer, he had been denied a bed and a table, basic hospitality, in a Samaritan village. And they did this because Jesus' face was turned toward Jerusalem. The apostles, James and John, in their apostolic best at recalling the prophet Elijah, they proposed to Jesus that he call down fire from heaven to destroy that village. And Jesus, doing what Jesus does, has to explain to them that dropping firebombs is not the proper response to the enemy's lack of hospitality. I think present world leaders might do well to follow Jesus' wisdom rather than the immature zeal of some apostles. When enemies provoked Jesus, he didn't respond with destruction. Rather, he told a story that showed the destructive nature of violence, the robbers. And in it, Jesus made room for his recent provoker to model restoration. It seems the Samaritan's response to the man in the ditch represents Jesus's response to the Samaritan village. Ultimately, we find that to care for enemies who are also our neighbors means that we bind up wounds rather than blow up cities. And so Jesus asks the lawyer, "Who was the neighbor to the man in the ditch?" And the lawyer didn't say the Samaritan, and he didn't say the compassionate one. Rather, the words the lawyer said was, "The one who showed him mercy." Mercy is a description of the divine. Compassion is a feeling, and mercy is an action. And it is shown to the one Jesus calls Anthropos. We translate that as the man in the ditch. But the people hearing Jesus telling this story probably understood Jesus saying, "Every man. Who is my neighbor? You must work to restore every man to wholeness, to life." After graduating from an Ivy League law school, Corey moved to the inner city. He wanted to live among the people he would represent as a public defender. He wanted to make the world better, starting with this little chunk of the city. So as he was moving into his apartment, he was warmly welcomed by the neighborhood kids who stole all of his belongings right out of his car. Nevertheless, he went to the president of the building association to talk with her about how to help these kids. And Miss Virginia Jones said, "Corey, tell me what you see when you look around your new neighborhood." And Corey said, "Mrs. Jones, I see a crack house right in the middle of the ghetto. This place is plagued with drug abuse and violence." Virginia said to him, "Corey, you get out of here. You can't help me. If that's all you see around you, then that's all you have inside of you to give. Until you look into the eyes of these people and you see God, you can't help us." Virginia didn't come from that neighborhood either. Her son lived in that building Corey was moving into. And the year before, he had been murdered in that lobby. And when she came to carry off his belongings, she was overcome with compassion. These were good people, God's people. They were in need of restoration. So she moved into the building and she cared for their well-being one step at a time until she was able to purchase that building from the slumlord. Then together, Virginia and Corey, they were the wealthiest people in that neighborhood. And they didn't want to live anywhere better. They wanted to live in a place they could serve. The young lawyer dining with Jesus didn't want a life in acting mercy. He wanted an act that would help him live. He asks, "What can I do?" That's the aorist participle. Just one thing that will get me to heaven. But when Jesus responds, he says, "To do," using the imperative. "Do as the Samaritan." In other words, the work of mercy isn't a one-time act. It's a way of life. "Go and do likewise," Jesus says. And the work of mercy isn't the way of the Samaritan. Brothers and sisters, it's the way of Christ. And he tells us to go and do likewise in his name. Amen.